as we pick up the exposition of Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul has been labouring to show that we have all sinned. He hasn't got to the end of his argument, but it is so important to the foundation of the gospel. If any one of us does not believe that we have sinned, then of course we won't apply to Christ to be saved. If any of us believe that we've sinned, but comparatively in a minor way compared with others, then our hearts will be deluding us, for we shall not see the wrath of God that is revealed against our sin, for we shall not see the awfulness and the significance of it. So Paul is laying this foundation not only for us, but he's laying down to the Romans and laying down that we might know it for all time, that the understanding of our sinful nature is basic to our being able to understand the gospel and to come to the Saviour for that salvation. Now, the Jew did not believe he needed it. He believed that he was better than all the Gentiles. And he believed that in the keeping of the law, quite correctly, was salvation. The only thing was that if you once failed to keep that law, then you lost the whole thing. Granted that Jews had not kept the law, and granted that they all knew that they'd not kept the law, then Paul says, you must turn to the gospel. And the Gentiles who said that we never did know the law of God, so we're excused, we can't be judged by a law we don't know, well, of course, we all know that that is not true. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But it goes more fundamentally than that. Very interesting that at the time when Cain committed murder, he'd not been told, thou shalt not kill, because it was in his heart that he should have known just by virtue of being human. And that light of nature, however fallen our natures have become, has never gone away from those who were not of the chosen people and who never worshipped God. It has been there from the beginning. So Gentiles are not excused because they did not come under the Jewish law. There is a natural law. There is a law laid down by God in the heart of the things that are right in the sight of God and wrong in the sight of God. Now, Paul has been saying that God has been full of goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And the reason for that is not that we could carry on sinning as if God was taking no notice, but that that goodness of God should lead us to repentance. That the opportunity we had while the days were still with us should lead us to repentance. And then Paul now begins to spell out what happens to an individual who does not look to the goodness of God to bring them to repentance. He says that the hardness of the heart that will not believe God, that will not turn to God, that will not value all the things in this life, the wonderful things that there are, that will not believe the message of the gospel. The hardness of the heart, and how hard the human heart is, only Christians know, strangely enough. For it is the Christian who has believed the gospel and still finds 30, 40, 50 years on that there are those things deep down that still are impenetrable, who understands just how deep lying the hardness, the granite, the stoniness of the human heart is. Well, after thy hardness, in accordance with the hardness that is there in the heart, and the impenitence of the heart. Roman Catholics tend to use the word penitence or penance, where evangelicals use the word repentance. They're not the same thing. But the word translated impenitent here means a heart that is not disposed at all to repentance. I don't think it quite goes as far as saying is incapable of repentance because it's been so hardened, but certainly is not at all disposed to it. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. Well, let's just think of that picture. Here is a picture, and you want to go and buy a house. So you can imagine, if you like, a bit in the old days, we'll see, let's open the treasure, let's look at the savings, let's see how much we've got. It's been treasured up against the day when we might want to purchase, make a big purchase, or whatever we want to do. Now, bear that up in mind, because you see, that word treasure means you have taken a pleasure, a delight in saving up for a rainy day. But those who have rejected God and those who have proceeded without repentance, they have been treasuring up wantonly, and yet devotedly they've been treasuring up wrath. And when God says the day of judgment has come, let's open up and see what we've saved up. And there's all these occasions when God visits for wrath, and where the wrath of man against God has been recorded. Well, that's just something of the picture. But the treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, that is to say, when that day comes, there is a good saving of wrath ready for the impenitent heart. So the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What a terrible thing it is that when the Lord will come, how we will long for it, that the men and the women of the world will call for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God. And of course it won't do that, but that's how they'll feel about it. And the righteous judgment of God is something that those who have not repented, and if the righteous shall scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly appear? It's a terrible prospect. I find it very, very difficult. I used to think that it would be an incentive to evangelism to think of the lostness of those round about. I can't bear to think about it now. It doesn't do that for me. It's so great, there's so much. If I think about all those who are not saved in the neighbourhood, and the wrath that is treasured up, and what is going to happen to them at the day of judgment, it's more than I can take in. It's more than I can. One longs to preach the gospel, but if I hone in on that aspect of it, it defeats me, it destroys me. But it's a terrible prospect. The treasuring up of wrath against the day of wrath. One family in your street, four people, how much wrath has been treasured up there? Two doors, three doors, four doors, five doors, six doors, seven doors. Doesn't matter. Over 5, 10, 50 years. The long suffering and the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, but where that repentance has not been forthcoming, there's a treasuring up of wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He will reveal what is absolutely right. Now, I hope to preach very shortly a gospel sermon on the subject of, in the sight of God shall no man living be justified. There is no explaining of ourselves before God. There is no excuse. Yes, but I did it for that reason or that reason. I was justified in doing it for that reason or that happened and it was my fault. And it was their fault and I retaliated. Well, we all know that retaliation. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God, looking for that which was perfectly right and correct in his sight in every instance, 24 hours a day, every day of the week, looking for that from those who've not repented. Righteous judgment of God, terrible thing, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There is a correspondence, there are various places in the scriptures which speak of it, between the nature of the judgment and what people have done. But perhaps the most picturesque but terrible is in Revelation 16. And at verse 4. This is about the coming judgment. And it's picture language, I think. Maybe literal, it's difficult to judge. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. It's a strong presumption of it being literal. And I heard the angels of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. All I'm saying is that the Bible teaches that there is a correspondence in the judgment with the sin, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, you now have to picture a scene in court, and you have a righteous judge who will judge according to the facts, and of course, who will not pervert the course of justice by liking the look of you or anything like that. Okay? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, because they've repented, because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality. Now, here is the believer set out. This is what the believer, the repentant one who's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, they by patient continuance in well-doing seek glory, honour and immortality. Now, the glory is the glory that comes from God only. And the honour is not the honour of men, for how can you love God if you receive honour from men? It's the honour that comes from God only. And clearly immortality, everlasting life, comes from God only, when this mortal, you remember Paul said, shall put on immortality. So the believer looks for the approval of God And nothing else, not the approval of man, or he'll go astray if he does that. He seeks that God will glorify him, that God will honour him, then that honour me will I honour the Lord. And he looks for the immortality. And to those who so view their lives, he will render in judgment eternal life. They've been pardoned already, bear in mind. But unto them that are contentious, that is strife driven, and do not obey the truth, but because you can't just have a negative, practically they obey unrighteousness, to them there is indignation, God's anger revealed, and wrath. The word for wrath is often translated from the Greek word for anger, but the word wrath in English is a degree up from indignation and from anger. The word wrath is wrath multiplied, both whether in quantity or quality. So there is indignation. God is indignant with them. And God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible tells us. And then they have tribulation, which speaks of problems and sorrows and troubles, and anguish, which speaks of the, if you like, the angst, how the mind feels, how the conscience feels when it knows it's been violated. Tribulation and anguish. Most mental illness comes out of anguish. When the mind or the soul has been wronged by an action that is known to be wrong and cannot easily be put right. But this is the visitation upon those who have persisted in not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. They've twisted everything. They've put bad for good. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, not just certain classes in society, Jew and Gentile, the whole of mankind, thought of individually. And then, because of the severity of what has been said, Paul once again speaks of how the believer may look at it according to the gospel. There will be glory and honour mentioned before. This time he says peace rather than immortality. Peace with God. Peace in the heart. And the heavenly peace to every man that worketh good. As a saved person. Otherwise the picture doesn't hold. To the Jew first. And also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. The word translated respect of persons is a word which means liking the look of the face. You know, we would say my face doesn't fit. And we would think therefore that we were not chosen for a job or something because they just didn't like the look of us, or there was something about our character or something they just didn't fancy. Nothing to do with our ability to do the job or anything like that. Now, of course, a judge must have no respect of persons with God. Now, I just had a quick look through the scriptures that deal with this matter by virtue of using my margin. It's nice to use the margin. And in Deuteronomy 10:17, you get this expression. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons. It doesn't mean he doesn't care for them, it just means he makes no distinction, nor taketh reward. Now, my margin here has, and I looked them all up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 other references. So if this is complete, which it may be, there are at least 9 references in Scripture to the fact that God does not regard persons in that sense. If any of you are making notes, I can tell you what they are, or for the sake of the tape, I could just read them out quickly. But don't attempt to look them up now. But 2 Chronicles 19:7, Job 34:19, Acts 10:34, the one we're considering, Romans 2:11, Galatians 2:6, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25. You can see how important this teaching was to Paul. Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter 1:17. Well, now, just to show you that here is a truth concerning the Scripture that we have to grasp. Now, the picture then is here of a judge who will not show partiality, whether somebody's rich or poor. Won't be an unjust judge, as Jesus told the story about. And if there is to be favour because God has elected his chosen people, it is not shown until after they are judged. Now, the judiciary, their job is to judge. It is the monarch's job to pardon if he wishes. After the judgment, that's right. That is what used to happen in our days gone by. The judiciary condemned to death, if that was what it was. The king could pardon, but not before guilt had been established, if it was to be a pardon. See? And that's what happens, so you don't have to get it muddled. And that is why, as we've mentioned before, you get in the communion passage that we should not be judged with the world. The reason being that we've been judged beforehand, because we have come before the Lord with our sins, and we've repented, and they've been blotted out. But we are judged on the same basis as the rest of the world. The fact that Christ has borne our sin has meant that the Lord has not abandoned justice and said, well, I won't punish certain people that I've chosen. He has punished. And he establishes the guilt in everyone so that we may come in repentance to the Saviour who has paid the price that there might be pardon and mercy to guilty sinners. But of the guilt, God will establish it in the hearts of believers, having first been unbelievers, and those who remain impenitent through the last day. There is no respect of persons with God, as to age, as to race, as to ability, as to culture, as to education, as to anything. And those who are saved are dealt with in precisely the same way. But they don't come to that last judgment. They desire that their sins should be judged long before that, and that the merit of Christ's atonement should be applied to them. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That's the Jewish law, is what he's being talked about here. That is to say, they're guilty sinners, and they should know, like Cain should have known about murder without being told. It's just written into the heart. And if they have no law, will no perish without that law. They had enough to condemn them. There is no man living that will not have known what sin is, and that he has sinned in his heart before God. And as many as have sinned in the law, that is to say the Jews, shall be judged by the law. He's going on to say that. If they believe that the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, and they have committed adultery, they're judged by that law, and so on. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law should be justified. In other words, to know what the law is and not to keep it, the Jewish law for the Jews, is a matter of guilt. It's not that you've heard it Now, the Jews said, you see, we have the law. We've got it preserved. We keep it. We use it. We read it. But that doesn't mean a thing if it's not kept. And if it's not kept all the time. And so Paul is showing that we have all sinned, even those who've got the law, just like the Gentiles who haven't got that law. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, I'm sure there are thousands of non-Jewish people being sinners who nevertheless honour their father and mother. It's written in the law. But they do it. And so on through the Ten Commandments. But you get the point, don't you? For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Here's one of those expressions that has come into our language. A law unto oneself. We don't quite mean what the scripture means when we say that somebody's a law unto themselves. We mean they're a loose cannon. We have no idea what they're going to do next. That is what we mean. But that is not quite what the scripture here means. They're a law unto themselves. In other words, we don't know what's making them tick, but what is making them tick is that they have within them the sense of right and wrong, and they are actually living according to it, sometimes. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So the law says, thou shalt not covet, and they don't covet. And it's within them. And their conscience also bears witness. People might say, well, surely you've coveted. And if they know they haven't, their conscience will be clear. The situation with Job, he was clear in his conscience, notwithstanding all the imputations of men against him. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts. The meanwhile, the word for thoughts here is, if you like, reasonings, as they meditate upon life and think about ethical issues, moral issues, behavioural issues, religious issues, you see. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing. So some things they get right, some things they get wrong. And their thoughts, in some cases, accuse them. They know they've not got it right. And in some cases, they're excused. They know that they have got it right. I think the meaning is probably their thoughts accuse or excuse each other. One set of thoughts militates against another set of thoughts. It may be that by their thoughts they accuse one another or let one another off. Other people, that is, according to their own standards. Now, all that was in brackets. Verse 12 was not in brackets. I'll read verse 12 and then go on to 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There are things that man cannot know. The whole legal system of mankind is based on checks and balances, and it's based on evidence, and it's based actually on 12 just men and true, making the best they can of the facts, but they don't know everything. Some facts are perverted, some witnesses lie. They don't know the motives of this murder business we've had in Ipswich recently. The judge said it could probably never be known why. But God knows why. And how. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. In other words, this is a thoroughgoing judgment way beyond anything that man can do. I've sometimes suggested to you how vast God is. That every person he can do this with. Not only does he know what every person has done, but he knows what every person has thought and said. And he not only knows that, but he knows how those people have interacted with others. I know certain dates of history, but I don't know what interactions how these things came to be. But the Lord does. And as I've suggested to you often before, he knows how also to appoint that percentage, that share of corporate responsibility that there may be in businesses which are fraudulent or whatever, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So it is essential to the gospel that this truth is proclaimed. It's not the only thing that brings men by the working of the Spirit to turn to the Saviour, but it's a very fundamental and very important one. And Paul lays it down here. And now he turns to the Jew, who probably is being uncomfortable and wants to say, I'm different. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So that word rest, you bank upon. You put all your confidence that the law is going to get you right and see you through. And because you have this law, of course you say you know his will. Well, so you do. But it doesn't help you to keep it, does it? The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, but it has no power over your action. Indeed, Paul confesses that when he read that sort not covered, it made him worse. The idea hadn't really sprung into his mind until he read that. It shows you something, doesn't it, about the decadence of the human heart. So, you know his will, you approve the things that are more excellent. Things that are written in the law are things way beyond what many of the non-Jews knew about and heard about, and you approve those things, they sound good, in theory. But when it comes to practice, you're instructed, you're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. Surely had those ways of the Lord Jesus, you know, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind shall lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. Words of Jesus, thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. Jesus said they weren't. A light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And you have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You have the guides, you have the theory, but you don't have the practice. It's a form. Alright, so if you don't believe that it's only the form, okay. You're a teacher. Teach yourself? Do you preach that someone shouldn't steal? But do you steal? Do you say a man should not commit adultery? But do you commit adultery? Well, the men Jews did. You abhor idols? But do you rob God? As Micah says. You make a boast of the law, but do you fail to keep the law and thereby dishonor God? See, he's cutting the ground all the time from under the feet of the Jew, who may say he's a special category. And in a rather different way, we all say we are a special category. We look at other people before we're saved and we say we're not like them. I've always thought it was stupid reasoning. The unbeliever says, if all so-and-so is a Christian, so-and-so he doesn't like. You know, I don't want to be one. And the reasoning is stupid, isn't it? I mean, when you come to think of it, why would you let the person you least like keep you out of heaven? That's right. Don't like that person. If they're a Christian, I don't want to be like that. You don't want to be in heaven where they are. Well, if they are truly in heaven, going to be in heaven, they'll be changed and you'll be made perfect too. But it seems so ridiculous to let someone put you off of the thing that is good. Someone you don't like. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. as it is written. Now, scholars suggest various places that might be the relevant bit here, but I think 2 Samuel 12, and we'll finish with this, is the passage that probably is in mind. I think when he says, as it is written. You remember David. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. I'm sure that was the best known of all the quotations about the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles, as it is written. Prophecy in Isaiah, prophecy in Ezekiel, and I'm sure one or two other places. But I think that's probably the reference there to David. Well, now we'll pick it up. I have to make a note where I've stopped, won't I? We'll pick it up, God willing, next time at verse 25. May the Lord bless the things that you can.